Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome. It is hour number two as we end the week. This is the final hour of the week for Catholic Answers Live. I'm Jerry Usher filling in today, and just a blessing to be with you. It is a brief but very happy diversion, if you will, for me. I'm in the Seattle area. I live in Southern California, but you may know, Tom Price mentioned this yesterday. I've been mentioning on the show as I've been filling in that my sister is gravely ill, and we've been visiting her, spending nights with her at the hospital and taking turns during the day and so forth. And I got a little glimmer of hope yesterday. Her kidneys have failed, and they're trying dialysis as kind of a last-ditch effort to turn things around. She ultimately has cancer, but they haven't been able to even begin treating that because of other complications diagnosed about 3 months ago. So your prayers are much appreciated. Her name is Mary, and if you pray for her and all of our family, we would be very grateful. And I assure you, as I have before, that she is offering what she is going through for many intentions, including you and whatever intentions are on your heart as well. And I am doing the same thing. So thank you very much for that. A great hour with Dr. Michael Barber, and this hour, his colleague in the world of Scripture, Dr. John Bergsma, will join us. We're going to talk about the historical reliability of the Bible. So if you have questions just about, is it historically reliable? Is it accurate? Can we trust what we read in the Bible? What about if you apply modern standards of historical criticism to the Scriptures? How does it hold up? How do we know that the Bible isn't just a legend that was put forth, and now we believe that it's historically true? These are some very important questions that you may take for granted. Many of us do. We have the gift of faith, perhaps, but maybe you know people who say, well, the Bible says this in one place and that in another place, so it can't be accurate, can't be historically accurate. So any of these questions are fair game this hour at 888-318-7884. Dr. Bergsma is full professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. He holds a Master of Divinity and Master of Theology degrees from Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he served as a Protestant pastor for 4 years before entering the Catholic Church in 2001 while pursuing a doctorate in theology from the University of Notre Dame. He is specialized in the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Bergsma, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Welcome back, I should say.
Hey, it's great to be on with you.
Thank you so much. And there was a connection last hour with Franciscan University with Dr. Barber as he got, I believe, his master's there. It's my alma mater and that of several Catholic Answer staffers. And so our condolences go out to everybody in the Steubenville family for Father Michael Scanlon. Sad to see him go, but as I said on my Twitter feed, Earth's loss is heaven's gain. So I'm sure you're all feeling the loss there at good old Steuby U.
Yeah, that's true. Father Mike was a father to all of us and to really a whole movement of revival in the church. And I think in the decades and the centuries to come, he may be canonized. We may look back at him as one of the great figures in the history of the church, certainly in America and perhaps in really the history of the Catholic Church in the world.
Yeah, and you're right. I think just the millions of people that he touched, and it's almost kind of like a Mother Angelica. A lot of people felt very blessed to be part of his life in some maybe small way or large way, and certainly praying for their souls. But also, a lot of people believe, like you said, that if it's God's will, one day we may be praying to them publicly for their intercession as well. But certainly, I know he would be the first to say, "Pray for me at this time." So we will definitely be doing that. But it's good to have you with us here, and we're talking about the historical reliability of the Bible. Folks, does it hold up under historical scrutiny? Do you have a particular question for Dr. Bergsma? 888-318-7884. And where I'd like to start, Doctor, is from the New Testament, and just basically, how does our manuscript evidence today for the New Testament compare with, say, manuscript evidence for other ancient writings?
Yeah, that's really amazing when we look at that. When we compare the evidence that we have for the scriptures with other ancient documents, and just to give some perspective here, you know, we have 5,800 manuscripts. That means handwritten copies of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament. And these date back all the way to about AD 125 is our earliest, which is a piece of the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John was probably written in AD 100 or in the 90s AD. And so within about 30 years of its writing, we have an actual physical piece of it, a copy of it, still in existence. Now, to put that in perspective, you take the writings of, say, a very, very famous historical figure, Julius Caesar, you know, one of the great figures of world history. And Julius Caesar wrote a famous history of his campaigns in France called the Gallic War, marvelous piece of history. Well, we only have 10 manuscripts of that, Jerry, and the oldest go back only to 850 AD. So there's a gap of about 900 years. You know, Julius Caesar lived about a century before our Lord. So there's a gap of 900 years between when he wrote and when we actually have a copy of what he wrote. And we only have 10 copies of what he wrote. And again, to compare that, 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament dating to, in one case, within 30 years of the writing. So there's just no comparison. The textual evidence that we have for the New Testament, in this case, just blows away the documentary evidence for any of the other ancient or classical writings that are out there.
Well, as we appreciate that fact, and I think it is fascinating, you know, could we say that, you know, it took the church essentially the first few centuries to formally define what was in the canon of the New Testament anyway. So was it safe to say that, given the fact that it took a little bit of time for that to happen, that wasn't maybe the number one priority on the part of the early church was saying, okay, everybody, hear ye, stand out on the street corner, step right up, you know, extra. This is all historically accurate. They were concerned with making converts and promoting the salvation of Jesus Christ. Is that fair to say?
That is. You know, it wasn't the intention of the authors of the New Testament to record something just for historical curiosity. They had a more urgent purpose, which was the salvation of souls. And so a lot of times when we read the Gospels, the gospel authors don't always include every detail that a modern historian might like to see there because they weren't recording this simply for posterity. Nonetheless, having said that, it is remarkable how many pieces of data and how much corroborative evidence the writers of the New Testament left us to verify and give us a sense of the reality of what they recorded as actually happening and of Jesus Christ ultimately coming down and walking among us and giving us that saving message.
This is Catholic Answers Live, the second hour of the final day of the broadcast week. We have Dr. John Bergsma with us here. He's a full professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, talking about the historical reliability of the scriptures. Can we count on what is in the New Testament, for example? 888-318-7884. Maybe you've got a question about apparent discrepancies in one account of an event versus another account. We can certainly talk about things like that as well. 888-318-7884. Before we go to the break, I'd like to look at a couple of the authors real quickly, Dr. Bergsma. We got about, two or three minutes before the break. It's not a lot of time, but St. Paul and St. Luke, if you can maybe start with Paul, you know, why is he so important for the historicity of the New Testament and the gospel message?
Yeah, St. Paul is just amazing as a historical witness to the truth of the scriptures because his letters, the largest of his letters, really are undisputed. I mean, even secular scholars don't dispute, say, that St. Paul wrote Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. And these were written, you know, in the 50s, which is only 20 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord. And St. Paul makes amazing claims in some of his letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he explains how Jesus had appeared to him after his death, and how Jesus had appeared to 500 people at one time after his resurrection, and that most of those people were still alive, and, you know, so you could go and find them and verify these facts from these individuals. And they list the other people to whom our Lord appeared after his death and resurrection, you know, all as a way of emphasizing the reality and the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And those, you know, those are just astounding claims to make in public. You know, to give an example, I couldn't, you know, make a claim that Ronald Reagan had appeared to me after his death, and also to my buddy Scott Hahn and Michael Barber, and to 500 people at Franciscan University. You know, I couldn't make that that claim in public, because people could go to those individuals that I mentioned, and they would refute, you know, what I had claimed. But St. Paul can make that claim within 20 years in the living, in the period of the lifetime of people who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, and he can get away with it because it was true. That's the point. And no credible scholar disputes that that St. Paul wrote, for example, the first letter to the Corinthians. So this is a kind of historically rooted testimony that we have of the core truths of our faith. This is not something that took place in a galaxy a long time ago, in you know, far, far away. This is stuff that was rooted in the history of this world, datable to the events and the rulers of Israel and of the Roman Empire. St. Paul's a very important witness to that.
Yeah, and real quickly, what about St. Luke? Why is Luke and Acts, the two books that he wrote, so important for the history of Christianity?
Well, St. Luke's the only one who records for us the earliest part of the growth of the church. And St. Luke was a very well-trained Greek scholar. We can tell that by his command of the Greek language, the way that he introduces the Gospel of Luke, for example, with a rhetorical flourish that, you know, the kind of Greek that St. Luke uses, you can't write unless you had been well-educated. And St. Luke's a very good historian who mentions several dozen civil rulers, both of the Roman Empire and of the nation of Israel, and dates the events of the gospel by the reigns of these rulers. And, you know, St. Luke just does wonderful, wonderfully accurate records of different events. So I'll give you one of my favorite stories, is in Acts 18, St. Paul mentions that St. Luke mentions that St. Paul was swinging through an area of Asia Minor that was called Achaia, and he runs into a governor there named Julius Gallo. And this Junius Gallio is kind of like the Jeb Bush of the ancient world, because he was a political figure. He was outshined by his father and his brother. In this case, his father was Seneca the Elder, and his brother was Seneca the Younger, and both of them were more famous politicians and rhetoricians than Junius Gallo was himself. But Junius was the governor of Achaia for only 1 year. We know that from ancient records. And it just so happens that that 1 year that he was governor of that province, St. Paul came through on a missionary journey. And St. Luke records it. And that little detail, you know, about who the governor was and the events of St. Paul's, you know, just brief mission that one territory, that's hard to reproduce if St. Luke was writing this even 10 years later, okay? And so it testifies that St. Luke was really an eyewitness to this event, knew exactly who was governor for that, just that short amount of time when St. Paul was there in that obscure province. And it's those little details that St. Luke includes in Luke and Acts that really speak to the historicity. Big things you can make up because you can read about them in history books and then you know, write a story that sounds historical. But these little details like that, that's really hard to reproduce unless you are an eyewitness to the events. And it's things like that that attest to Luke as a great historian.
Well, at least he and Jeb both got to be governor for a time.
That's right.
All right, hang on.
True enough.
What's that? Yeah. Dr. John Bergsma with us here on Catholic Answers Live. Your questions will be following a short break here. The historical reliability of the Bible, that is our question that we are putting to Dr. Bergsma here, and he is doing a great job of laying it out for us already. Again, your questions will follow. It's 888-318-7884. A lot of people picking up the phone also and calling 888-291-8000. Customer service department is pretty busy right now, but there are some lines open. And we want to finish the week strong with the sale of Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life. This is a Sanctity of Life month, and we got the Marches for Life and the Walks for Life happening really throughout the world this entire month to celebrate life, to celebrate the great gift, the dignity of human life, the sanctity of human life. And if you've ever found yourself in a discussion about abortion and maybe you agreed to disagree or just didn't even go there because you didn't feel comfortable, you didn't feel equipped to have that conversation, let Trent Horn provide you with what you need to be able to converse intelligently and, as the title says, persuasively. So please, before the end of this hour, before the end of the business day at Catholic Answers, pick up your copies of Trent's book. It's $5 a copy. That's over 70% off the normal price, just $5 per copy. In fact, you know, it'd be a shame if you got just one for yourself and didn't get one for maybe a couple friends who you think might benefit from it. So 888-291-8000, or you can get those in the shop at Catholic.com. We will be right back.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we, as believers, are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
I do hope that you'll join us here this hour as we talk about the historical reliability of the Bible with Dr. John Bergsma, 888-318-7884. Lester, you can get us started off here on the calls from Anaheim, California. Oh, we lost Lester. So we're going to go to Raphael in Sacramento, California. Hey, Raphael, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I have my mom gave me a Bible when I was very young, when I did my first communion. I have always been Catholic, thank goodness, and I love my Catholic faith, and I have read the Bible many times, but one passage, one historical event that always strikes me as even conflicting is that of Judas. In the Gospels, it says that he threw the coins in the temple and hung himself, but in Acts of the Apostles, they say that he actually bought a piece of property with that money. So I'm having a hard time reconciling the two of those accounts of the event.
Yeah, that's a great question, Raphael. We have one account of the death of Judas, in Matthew, where you rightly say that he threw the coins in and went out and hanged himself, and we get another account in Acts. Actually, the two accounts reflect each other well, and they fill in gaps in each other because let's take the Acts account, for example. It talks about Judas buying a field, and then a rare word is used in Greek about Judas falling headlong and bursting open in this field and his bowels gushing out. Matthew tells us that Judas was hanged. Now, it's, you know, usually if your body is so weak that, you know, you fall to the ground, you're going to bust open, you're dead already. Okay, and that's a kind of a weird thing, you know, there in Acts 1:18. But if we imagine that that Judas was hung, or that he hung himself, and then was cut down, or the branch broke, or the rope broke, and after his body had been decomposing for a while, then he fell. Then that would explain why, you know, his body would burst open when it hit the ground. So that detail that Judas had actually hung himself first from Matthew helps us to understand why it was that that when his body fell in Acts 1:18, it was so decomposed that it already burst open and they fell out. Now, about the purchase of the field, you know, it says that Judas threw the money into the temple, and that it was gathered up by the priests who bought a field for the burial of foreigners. Now, the priests who gathered up the money that Judas threw back into the temple would have bought the field in Judas's name, okay? They wouldn't have bought the field on behalf of the temple, okay, because the money was Judas's. So that's how I can say that in Acts 1:18 that the field had been bought by Judas, because legally that's how it would have been done. The priests would have bought it in the name of the man whose money that they were using. And so the two stories actually kind of complement one another, and when we put them together, we can get a fuller understanding of what happened. You know, Judas threw the money into the temple courts, went out, hung himself. Maybe the rope broke after his body had been hanging for a while, and he burst open in that field. The people in Jerusalem would have regarded that field as being accursed, and so perhaps the priests went out and bought that same field where Judas had hung himself and used it to bury foreigners, who, of course, wouldn't care about Jewish superstitions or curses and so on. And so we get a kind of complete picture there. But that's a great question, and thanks for answering it, for asking it. But I think we can complete the two stories by each other.
All right, Raphael, thank you very much. Anybody else have a question about maybe a seeming contradiction in the Bible that you think might render it historically inaccurate? It could be Old Testament, New Testament. There are a lot of such instances in the Bible. That's what we're here to talk about today with Dr. John Bergsma this hour of Catholic Answers Live, the historical reliability of the Bible. Maybe you've been challenged on that. Maybe a friend of yours or someone says, no, the Bible's just fiction, make-believe. How do you respond to them? Please join us. We will be right back after this short break to talk to Kenny in El Centro, California. Stay with us.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know that January is Pro-Life Month? What a great way to start out the new year! With rallies and marches for life going on all month long, there's simply no better time to go out and flex your pro-life muscles and preach the gospel of life to those who need desperately to hear it. With great prices and great pro-life resources, like Persuasive Pro-Life, Making the Case for Life, Straight Talk About Abortion, the booklet 20 Answers Abortion, the shop at Catholic.com is your pro-life headquarters. With bulk pricing on most of our pro-life resources, it's a great way to equip your parish pro-life group and save money, too. It only takes one person speaking up to make a difference. Be that person. Join Catholic Answers in celebrating Pro-Life Month. Visit the shop at Catholic.com and equip yourself today.
Talking about abortion can be scary, but so is anything with which you're unfamiliar. People need to learn how to talk about abortion in ways that inspire confidence in the truth of the pro-life position. We must talk about abortion because we are afraid. Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, is the new book by apologist Trent Horn that teaches you to face those fears, to engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others. Field-tested on college campuses, Persuasive Pro-Life will help you to change people's hearts and minds and begin to build up a pro-life culture in today's world, one person, one conversation at a time. Order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, today by calling 1-888-291-8000, going to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area. Also available as an ebook.
Very important topic we are addressing here with Dr. John Bergsma. It's the historical reliability of the Bible. You could almost say, well, let me ask you this. Let me ask you, Dr. Bergsma, could we say that our faith really rests on the historical reliability of the Bible? I mean, it's as Catholics, we believe in Scripture, tradition, and magisterium, sort of the three-pronged approach. So is this that important to us, that our faith kind of stands or falls on the historical reliability of the Bible?
Well, you know, I to say it rests on the historical reliability of the Bible is a little bit narrow. We might say it rests on the truth of God's Word. And God's Word comes to us both by tradition and by the Scriptures. Our faith certainly does rest on the truth of God's Word. And what God has said to us involves historical events. So in that sense, yes, our faith does rest on the historical truth of certain events. Among them are, for example, the birth, the virginal birth of our Lord, his death, his resurrection. These are things that we recite in the Creed, of course. By extension, there are other historical events, too, which are very pertinent and important to our faith. But certainly, the truth of God becoming man in Jesus Christ at a point in time under the reign of Augustus Caesar, died under Pontius Pilate. Yes, those facts are rock solid, and they are, in a sense, a foundation of our faith, and our faith depends on certain things being true, and those basic facts, certainly, those need to be true. Otherwise, we're believing in a myth and a fable, and we're not. So, historicity is important.
Right. Okay, back to your phone calls. Promises made and promises hopefully kept. Kenny, we said you'd be next in El Centro, California. Welcome, Kenny. You're on with Dr. John Bergsma. How are you?
Awesome. I'm fine. Thank you. I've had a discussion with a Protestant friend who's pretty knowledgeable of the Bible. He reads King James, he says. And he says that the books of the Catholic Bible are not completely true because the seven books that were removed by Luther were not in Scripture on the books that were transcribed from the Septuagint and all of a sudden they appear now in the Latin Vulgate. And, you know, I was kind of trapped in it, saying, well, where does the, he's saying, where does the history of those seven books come from ancient scripture?
Yeah. Kenny, that's a great question. And I'm going to ask Catholic Answers to send you my email, which we shared with another caller earlier, so that I can send you some more information about that. But your friend has his facts mixed up a little bit. The seven so-called deuterocanonical books are quoted by the Church Fathers as Scripture, and I'm going to send you a list of quotations from the Church Fathers from those various books. Many of the early Church Fathers quote them as inspired by God, and those seven books are also included in our earliest complete lists of the canon. The canon is the technical term that we use. Canon is the technical term that we use for the books that are included in the Bible. And so in the time of St. Augustine, at the end of the 300s, for example, there were many church councils that were called that were to clarify what books belonged in the Bible. And these councils coalesced around the 72 books that we have in our Catholic canon, our Catholic Bibles to this day. And so we have councils in Rome in 382 A.D., as well as councils in North Africa, one of which St. Augustine himself attended, that include those seven deuterocanonical books in the list of Scripture. St. Augustine in his writings includes them as part of Scripture. St. Thomas Aquinas includes them as part of Scripture. They're attested by other fathers. The Ecumenical Council of Florence in 1441, where both the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Western Catholic churches met and reunited, about 60 years before the Reformation, they endorsed these books as inspired and as canonical. So you have an ecumenical council of East and West, many decades prior to the Reformation, attesting that these books are Scripture. So the claim of Protestants that we added them into the Bible after the Reformation to support our teachings or something like that is just false. They were quoted and used and attested by Christians and by the fathers going all the way back to the time of the ancient fathers, and then through the Middle Ages they continue to be reaffirmed. So that's it in a nutshell about those books. But thanks for that question. It's a great one.
Question? Can I ask a real quick question?
Sure.
Please. What was the purpose and the meaning of the Magi giving gold, frankincense, and myrrh? What was its meaning in the gift given to Christ baby? And what is its meaning, those three gifts to our church today?
Sure. That's an awesome question, and we could talk for about an hour about that, actually, because it's so meaningful. But just really quickly, gold and frankincense are mentioned together in the Bible only in Isaiah 60 and some other places in Isaiah, where it prophesies that when the Messiah comes, or when the servant of the Lord comes, that people will come from all nations bearing him gifts. And so the Magi are already fulfilling that prophecy when Jesus is a little child. Now, frankincense and myrrh, on the other hand, are mentioned in the Bible only in the Song of Songs, and they're mentioned as marriage perfumes that Solomon and his bride use to anoint their bodies as they approach their marriage day, and it's full of the connotations of marriage. And the gift of frankincense and myrrh to Jesus as a little child already is marking him out as what we would call the bridegroom Messiah, the Messiah who has come as our spiritual spouse. And that's an important theme in Scripture, and Dr. Brant Petrie has written a book, I believe it's called The Bridegroom Messiah, just on that theme. So there's important fulfillment of prophecy and important ideas about Christ as our spouse that are being conveyed by the very meaningful gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh right there in Matthew 2. So thanks so much for your question, Kenny.
Yeah, Kenny, thanks very much. Appreciate you joining us on Catholic Answers Live. A lot of calls to get to here, talking about the historical reliability of the Bible. Very important topic. And Curtis, you have called in. You're next from Christmastown, North Carolina, listening on Sirius XM 130. Curtis, I have to ask you, is that a nickname for the town, or is that the actual name of the town?
Yeah, Christmastown is the nickname.
Okay. Well, that must be kind of cool to live in Christmastown. Oh, okay. All right. Well, good to have you on the program. What can Dr. Bergsma do for you today, Curtis?
Well, I was wondering where the Catholic Church stands on the new scriptures that have been found, saying that Judas was the best friend of Christ. And when he handed over the silver to turn him in, he was doing exactly as told.
Yeah. Okay, Curtis, thanks for that. I think you're... There's different writings that are attributed to Judas from antiquity, and I'm not sure which one exactly you're talking about, but I think you're probably thinking of a fragment of a purported gospel of Judas that was recently in the press because a Harvard researcher, I believe her name is Karen King, published this. And that's a great question. There's been you know, newspaper articles and so on about this find, but in brief, this is the situation. The so-called Gospel of Judas that recently has been in the press, first of all, was written no earlier than about 300 years after the time of Jesus, and no credible scholar really regards it as a historical source. Okay. It was written by a group of heretics or breakoffs from the Christian church that are referred to as Gnostics. It was a heresy that involved secret knowledge, a little bit like Masonry in more recent times, where you had these secrets that were supposed to save you. And so it wasn't from Orthodox Christianity. So anyways, it was written a long time later. Scholars don't regard it as having any historical value. And even the fragment that recently has been published and come to light, scholars aren't even sure that that's authentically from like AD 300 or is a very clever forgery by a more modern scholar who is trying to pass it off and make a lot of money by selling this as a fragment. So basically, there's no real historical validity to this fragment of the Gospel of Judas or any of the other writings that go under Judas's name. As Christians, we don't really need to be threatened by claims that are made about these documents.
Does that help, Curtis?
Yeah, it did.
Okay.
Thanks a lot for the question.
Very good. Glad we could assist you on that, and feel free to call Catholic Answers Live anytime. We are in the home stretch of our broadcast week. We've got about 14-15 minutes left, not counting this very short break that we're going to take right now, and then we'll go to Maria in Helena, Montana, and we've got Greg and Eric and Lester. Hoping into all of you, we're going to give it our best shot here on Catholic Answers Live. Our number, 888-318-7884. We're talking about, is the Bible historically accurate? With Dr. John Bergsma. Come back with more of your questions in just a minute.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a new resource so good it deserves a place in the library of every Catholic who is serious about his or her faith. Did you ever read something in the Bible that made you just scratch your head? Have you ever been challenged to defend a seemingly scandalous verse of Scripture? You're not alone. The Bible contains more than a few hard sayings, apparent contradictions, myth-like events and figures, and passages that seem to be embarrassingly out of step with modern culture or science. How can you, as a Catholic, reconcile such things with your own faith and with what the Church teaches about the inspiration and inerrancy of sacred Scripture? Don't worry. As my good friend and brother in the faith, Trent Horn, explains in his new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, God's revelation in the Bible is not something Catholics need to be ashamed of. In Hard Sayings, the first book of its kind, Trent examines dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offers clear, reasonable, and Catholic explanations to unlock their true meaning. He also provides basic principles for reading and interpreting Scripture that the wisdom of the Church has developed over the centuries. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Cervo. In Mark 2, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, so many people gathered to hear him preach that there wasn't room for one more person. When some men came carrying a paralytic, they had to let him down from the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Child, your sins are forgiven." When some scribes became uncomfortable with the prospect of Jesus forgiving sins, Jesus said, "Why are you thinking such things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise, pick up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, and go home." Which do you suppose was the greater miracle? Well, physically, the man eventually died, but to this day, those sins of his are still forgiven. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Well, we presume you can tell why it's important that Catholic Answers has guests like Dr. Bergsma on and Dr. Michael Barber last hour, really to help each and every one of us. We're not all Bible scholars, but we really have to know how to speak this language, the historical reliability of the Bible. Last hour, we were talking about the old law and the new law. And I'll tell you what, folks, one of the best ways that you can really, I think, roll up your sleeves and learn a lot and feel, I guess, empowered to have this conversation when you have to, is by attending the 14th Annual West Coast Biblical Studies Conference. That's going to be in North County, San Diego. In fact, it is at Our Lady of Mount Carmel Church in San Diego. And Dr. Bergsma, you're going to be there along with several of your colleagues, I understand.
That's absolutely true. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. We've been at that venue before. That's such a beautiful church. Such a beautiful event. Just encourage people to come out because they're going to go away inspired. And last year, nobody went away disappointed. And this year is going to be awesome as well.
Yeah, in addition to Dr. Bergsma, you'll have Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. Michael Barber, Dr. John Kincaid, who is an expert on the Apostle Paul. And again, this is coming up the weekend of January 27th and 28th. It's not too late to register. It says the 14th Annual West Coast Biblical Studies Conference, but you can be from the East Coast, the Midwest, the South. You can be from Australia, Hong Kong, France. If you want to attend this conference, this is really going to be a fantastic event, and you will get details about this at the website for John Paul the Great Catholic University, which is very simple. It's shortened for John Paul. It's jpcatholic.edu. Really encourage you to check that out. Meanwhile, we're going to go to Maria in Helena, Montana, listening on Catholic.com. Hi, Maria. You get to talk next with Dr. Bergsma. How are you?
Hi, great. Thank you. I asked a Protestant friend where he placed his trust in the inspiration of Scripture, and his answer was that he can trust the Bible because of its lack of contradiction, but he wouldn't listen to my thoughts about the requirement of a human agency that I put my trust in the church for where the Bible comes from, and I was hoping to hear your thoughts on that angle.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question, Maria, and I think it's a little bit misguided the way your friend is approaching the question, because while it is the case that oftentimes the Bible, you know, shows a remarkable unanimity, and for example, the four Gospels agree on so many things about our Lord, there are differences, you know, in the Gospels in certain places, and there's even differences. There's differences as well in the Old Testament books, and it's not all. They're usually not important differences, but sometimes it's hard to see how to reconcile them. So there are what we call apparent contradictions in Scripture, and I know how to resolve many of them. We talked about earlier there's an apparent contradiction with two accounts about the death of Judas, and I can see how that can be resolved. But not all of the apparent contradictions in Scripture I see a solution to at this point, you know, in my life. But so I don't place my confidence in Scripture simply on the fact that, you know, there are no contradictions in it, because sometimes there appear that there are. And I have to take it on faith that there's a deeper truth, or there's a resolution that I'm not seeing yet. So the way I would suggest going about it, Maria, is this. First of all, our faith is in Jesus Christ, okay? Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the Bible stands up very well, the Gospel stand up very well, as historical testimonies to the person of Jesus Christ. And we have good reason to believe that Jesus of Nazareth really lived, he really walked among us, really performed miracles, really died under Pontius Pilate, really rose again. Those are facts that we can verify to a high degree just from the perspective of history. And based on receiving, of course, there's an act of faith in there. It's not so, you know, compelling that we don't have to exercise some faith, but there is good evidence on which to base our faith. And then we take that step of faith to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then that faith is further confirmed by our experience of Jesus Christ as we pray to him and receive him in the Eucharist, and we grow to knowledge of him. And then Jesus Christ testifies to the truth of Scriptures. It's Jesus Christ who passed on to the apostles the list, shall we say, of the Old Testament books. He taught them by word and by example which books were inspired by God, and that gives us the Old Testament. And he also gave the apostles the power of the Holy Spirit to write inspired books themselves, which comprise the New Testament. So our first faith is in Jesus Christ, and then based on faith in Jesus Christ, by extension of his truthfulness and his authority as Son of God, we have trust in the Scriptures themselves. And so even though sometimes the Scriptures don't always make perfect sense to us, and sometimes it appears that there's a contradiction in this or that passage, based on our faith in Christ, we trust that they are true. And that there is a resolution to some of the difficulties that we might find, even if we don't see it, you know, immediately or even in our lifetimes. So that's why I would recommend the approach going about it, you know, putting our faith first in Christ and then based on him in the Scriptures.
How's that, Maria?
It's wonderful. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're very welcome.
Thanks for the question.
Have a blessed weekend, and glad we could have you be a part of the program today. Okay, time's getting short, so we try and pick up momentum here and go to Lester next in Anaheim, California. Hi, Lester. Welcome aboard with Dr. John Bergsma.
Hey, Jerry. Thanks for taking my call. And let me assure you that Mary is in our prayers.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Lester.
And thank you. And this is a quick question from one of my non-Christian friends. He asked me to explain the creation story. Like on the first day, God created light. God said, let there be light. But the sun, the moon, stars were not created until the fourth day. And he asked me to explain how the days were, like, without the sun, how the days were divided as night and day. Can you explain this to me, please?
Sure, Lester. That's a great question. And you know, for centuries, you know, readers were puzzled at you know, the creation of light apparently before any sources of light were created. That aspect of your question, you know, now seems very reasonable, because now that scientists view the creation of the universe in terms of the Big Bang, we know that, or we believe, based on calculations and observations and so on, that that the universe burst into existence, you know, some 4.5 billion years ago by our reckoning, for what it's worth. And but that bursting of the universe into creation, or into being, was, you know, an enormous explosion of energy, or we could call it an enormous explosion of light. And so we know that light actually preceded the first stars or the first planets or anything like that. So the, you know, Big Bang cosmology that is used by scientists nowadays actually does teach that light preexisted, you know, stars and the sun and the moon and so on all of which, by modern calculations, only formed much later. But when it talks about the light and the darkness being formed there on the first day, I really think what's being taught to us, Lester, is that time was coming into reality. You know, we take time for granted, but time actually had to be created. And in those first 3 days of creation, we basically see three things being created, Lester. We see time and space and habitat. You know, on the first day, the light and the darkness and the succession of them, which sets up this dynamic of light of day and night, which is time. And then the second day, the sea and the sky, it says, are created, which are the great spaces. We can understand that as space coming into existence. And then on the third day, it talks about the dry land and the vegetation coming into existence, which is habitat. And so we can also see this in a figurative sense in terms of this ancient text speaking to us about the realities of time, space, and a habitat for life coming into existence through God's design. That's another way of understanding it. So maybe that's helpful to you, Lester. I just offer that to you. Thanks for the question.
Does that help, Lester?
Yeah, of course. Thank you.
Okay. Very good. Real quickly here, we are going to go to John in Chicago, listening on Sirius XM 130 to Catholic Answers Live. John, we got just a real brief amount of time, maybe about, if you can get your question out in about 15 seconds, that'd be great.
Yeah, I was just questioning the Bible and then the translation over the centuries from antiquities, from the Pentateuch, from the Hebrew Bible. Where are the Gospels? When Jerome translated, what did he have in his hand when he translated? Did he go from, I guess my really question is that just the synoptic Gospels and Revelation and John and Peter and Paul, did any of the manuscripts survive at one time in what century? Did somebody have it in their hand or what they were looking at it, or just we have to rely on the years of translations?
Yeah, great question, John. We don't have to rely on translations because we have the original language. We have the original Hebrew. We have the original Greek. We don't have the exact copies that were written, say, by John or by Moses. Okay, we have copies of copies, but we have it in the original language. We're not dependent on translation. And in some cases, we have manuscripts that are very, very early. For the Gospel of John, we have a copy of the Gospel of John from within 30 years of the death of that apostle. And that's amazing. That's amazing, John, in terms of an ancient document, because as I mentioned at the top of the show, for most other documents, we have spans of about 900 years between the writing and the lifetime of the author and our first, our oldest copies that survive. That's the case with Plato, with the other ancient philosophers, with Julius Caesar, but in terms of the New Testament, just a gap of decades in the case of some of the Gospels between the lifetime of the author and our oldest surviving copies of what they wrote in the original language that they wrote.
Thank you, John. And Eric and Greg and the others wish we had time for you, but as Dr. Bergsma just said, time had to be created, and it sometimes works to our disadvantage when we're doing a radio show. Dr. Bergsma, thank you so much. Great job as always, and I'm sure the folks at Catholic Answers Live will have you back on before too long.
Sounds great. Thanks so much, Jerry.
All right, folks, again, go to jpcatholic.edu for information on that great 14th Annual West Coast Biblical Studies Conference. And I want to encourage you, please, will you make a point right now of going to catholic.com or calling 888-291-8000, getting a hold of Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life. This is a Sanctity of Life month. It's only $5 a copy. Get a bunch of them. Give them out to your friends. This could make a difference. This could save lives, folks. 888-291-8000 or catholic.com. God bless. Have a great weekend.